Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to our worship service today on this Palm Sunday in the year 2010, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, as we as a church, and I should say the church universally, celebrates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. And if you're visiting with us, or perhaps you joined us a while back and you are no stranger to Seminole, but you've returned after a hiatus, we would ask that you'd fill out the insert inside of your bulletin that calls for your information, just your name and address, that sort of thing. Also, there is a place for you to jot down prayer requests on the reverse side. So if you'd like for us to pray for something this week, we will certainly do that. And if you'll fill that out and put it in the offering plate at the time of the offertory, we'd be especially appreciative of having a record of your visit with us today. Also, thanks so much for a week away yesterday. I understand Danny did a great job leading the service, and the choir and the music was wonderful as always, and it was good for me to get away, go to church someplace else, observe what other Christians are doing in the Tampa Bay area. So that was very refreshing. I'm thankful to be back and for such a great church. Let me call your attention to a couple of announcements this morning. Because it is Holy Week, and we begin Holy Week today with Palm Sunday, we will have a Monday-Thursday service, or a Tenebrae service, as some call it, that's coming Thursday night at 7 o'clock right here at the sanctuary. So we'll be ministering and having communion as well. It'll be a very beautiful service. The strings will be present. The choir is going to sing. It'll be a very, very nice service and very uplifting, I believe, as we roll toward the end of Holy Week in anticipation of Easter Sunday. Also notice that on Easter Sunday, next Sunday, April 4th, we will not have Sunday school, but we will have a continental breakfast and time of fellowship immediately following the worship service. So make your plans accordingly and mark your calendars for that. There'll also be an Easter egg hunt for toddlers through fifth grade, and help is needed, I understand. So if you'd like to help out with that and hiding the eggs between 8 and 9 a.m. before the worship service, then give Holly Edwards a call. Now, for other events, there's going to be a spaghetti dinner on Sunday, April 11th, two Sundays from today. Again, mark your calendars. The youth are putting this together, and it's all free. So when's the last time you heard free food? By all means, mark your calendars and be in attendance. It'll be a great time for us to enjoy dinner on the grounds and fellowship together after the worship service and Sunday school. So that'll be on the 11th. Now, there's no charge, but we do need you to RSVP, so we have some idea of how much food to prepare. So you can do this in a number of ways. You can call the church office and leave a message. You can send an email, but the easiest way would be to simply sign up with your teacher. So Sunday school teachers, if you would be aware of that this morning, especially in adult classes, and find out how many we have that will be coming for that spaghetti dinner. Also, a church picnic on April the 17th at 12 noon. And that'll be at Lowry Park. All the information is there for you. And a canoe trip. We had such a good response last year, we decided to separate the two events. We'll have a church picnic and then also somewhat of a picnic canoe trip, although the main emphasis on the second one in May will be the canoeing. So if you'd like to participate in one or both of those, again, all the information is there for you in the bulletin. So be sure to get signed up for that. Also, camping information is available for you, and I discovered this past week that I don't know my signs very well in terms of Tampa parking, not last week, I mean 2 weeks ago, but I mentioned parking on Wilder, and apparently there are signs there that say no standing or something else. I forgot what it is, but essentially it's a polite way of saying, please don't park on this street or anywhere around here. So at any rate, if you can stay away from Wilder Avenue, then we'll be good. I think we had a couple cars parked there a while back on a Sunday, and one of the neighbors called and was just concerned that no cars be towed away because of those specific signs. So wanted to mention that to you so that you enjoy parking in a good area and enjoy finding your car after worship service so that you can be on your way and not be upset because somebody might have towed it. Okay, that's all the announcements I have. Let's prepare our heads and hearts for the worship of our triune God. Let's turn off our cell phones and beepers and or watches, any other electronic devices that would divide our attention from our triune God as we seek to worship Him. Let's enjoy the music, and let's think about what we're doing. Have your bulletin in hand. because worship is something that we all participate in, and it's not just something that we watch or that we are spectators in. So let's seek the face of our triune God on this Palm Sunday now as we quietly and prayerfully listen to the prelude.
Amen. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. You may follow along in your bulletins. It's for the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord.
Thank you.
please stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Pray with me. Father, indeed, we praise you this morning. You are the everlasting King. You have lifted us out of the slimy pit of the mud and the mire. Through our Savior Jesus, you have given us a firm place to stand. You have ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven us. Therefore, in a different way than the other 6 days of the week, today we gather as your people to exalt and worship and adore you. We desire that our worship be in spirit and in truth, and that you be pleased. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And this prophecy of Zechariah gave the original audience hope in the coming of a victorious Messiah. Well, in this day, we read this passage knowing that Jesus has already come. He has already achieved victory. And now we wait in hope for the consummation of our salvation. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against you, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full, like a bowl used for the sprinkling of the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And this is God's word. For those who are able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, though being in very nature God, when you came to redeem us, you humbled yourself and made yourself nothing. And though you were rich for our sakes, you became poor, so that through your poverty we might become rich. We confess how unlike you we are in our attitudes, in our actions. We feel entitled and expect people to care for our needs and concerns, yet we fail to care for others, except perhaps when it serves our purposes. We so easily hold on to grudges and bitterness, yet we expect others to quickly forgive us when we wrong them. We chase after material goods or entertainment, position, our comfort, thinking that these are the things that will bring us peace and joy, when only you, Lord Jesus, can give these things. Help us, Lord, to truly see and then despise our sin, our frequent sin, our willful sin. And so would you hear us as we silently confess our sins before you? Lord Jesus, when we are honest with ourselves and when we search the depths of our heart, what a fountain of pollution that flows from deep within us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would hear us as we pray together the prayer printed in our bulletins. Receive my confession, O most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for the salvation of my soul. Grant to me true contrition, so that day and night I may be sorry from the heart for my sins. Savior of the world, O good Jesus, who gave yourself to the death of the cross to save sinners, look upon me, most wretched of all sinners. Have pity on me, and give me the light to know my sins, true sorrow for them, and a firm purpose of never committing them again. Amen. And hear the promise of God to those who truly repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 32, verse 5 states, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And that is good news this morning. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, as we finish up the book of 1 Peter. And he writes, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And this is God's word.
Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts of beautiful music and the ability to hear and understand your word. For every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we are grateful. I pray today that you would hear us, that you would see our hearts, that we would be exposed before you. So that, Lord, as we have experienced already, that we would have a clear conscience, our sins forgiven, and a renewed interest in the things of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you that we can assemble this morning and worship you in spirit and truth. Father, I would pray this morning that you would bless our congregation, continue to help us to establish a testimony a lasting and strong testimony for Jesus Christ here in Tampa through Seminole Church. Father, we thank you for our past and we look forward to our future. We pray that we would not run ahead of you, but also that we would not lag behind you, but keep us in step with your Holy Spirit, that we may be a balanced, godly representation of all that is good in the body of Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray today for our world and those who lead. Give these men and women wisdom beyond their years. Father, we pray for our nation, that, Lord, you would give elected officials, both in Washington and also here in the state of Florida and in the city of Tampa, give these men and women wisdom as they lead. Father, help us to be good citizens and manage the balance between being Christians first and foremost, and then secondly, citizens who adorn the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, in this endeavor. Father, we pray for those who are sick and ill or those who have special needs. We lift up John Irwin, his continued struggles with MD, diabetes. We pray for Ian and Annette Matisse, Steve and Eva White, as both families look forward to the birth of a new child. Father, we continue to pray for the sale of the Daltons' home in Winter Haven and ask, Lord, that you would give them grace and bring an end, Lord, to this trial and difficulty in their lives. Father, refresh them. Refresh them with your good spirit and with an answer to prayer. We ask that you bring a buyer soon and bless their lives and move them fully here to Tampa. Father, we praise you for Deacon Richard Zack and the success he enjoyed this past week in finding out he passed his CPA exam. We rejoice over these things. Thank you, Lord. Father, we pray for those who suffer with cancer, for Milton McKnight, for David Griffith, for Karen Carroll, for Carol Royer, and for Virginia Justice. And we also lift up our brother Joe Blue as he suffered the loss of his brother-in-law, Kurt Winkles, this past week. Father, continue to give Joe grace in his ministry to his sister and the loss of a husband. Sustain them, Lord, in these days. Father, be with those who are confined or away from us. We think of Mildred Allen and Elizabeth Adams, Vernon Bryant, Mercedes Fernandez, and Marion Smith. Give them comfort this day, Lord. Let them know the reality of Palm Sunday and the entrance of the Christ into Jerusalem, and also looking forward to Easter Sunday. Let these realities be known and felt by our friends who are away from us today. Father, be with those who long for employment. We pray, Lord, for Amarnath Buddhasingh. We pray for Matthew Matisse. We pray for Todd Gartman. We pray for Bruce Thompson out in Dallas. We continue to pray for Elaine Crescent, that, Lord, you would sustain her and provide more long-term employment for her. Father, hear all of these requests and those silent requests that we wouldn't dare mention in public. But you know all the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So I ask, Lord, as an under-shepherd of Christ, that you would hear our prayers of intercession and praise and our longings, that, Lord, you would answer every need at the point where you define it. And Lord, quicken our hearts now as we continue in this worship experience. Bless us with confidence as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Would you stand as we sing our offertory hymn, number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be, and we are singing verses 1 through 4 only. Offertory statement this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 12 to 16. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Would you pray with me? Father God, in awe of the salvation purchased for us by Christ, we joyfully offer up to you a sacrifice of praise. And with the same joy and awe, we give back to you a portion of what you have blessed us with. We ask that you would use these tithes and these offerings for your glory, that your name may be magnified over the whole earth. And it's in the name of Jesus, our humble, caring, and giving Lord, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
stand together. Be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you do not have a copy of the Word of God, there is one available for you in the bulletin. Copy of the passage for our consideration this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. We've been in a series of messages for many weeks now, the book of 1 Peter. And on this Palm Sunday, we find ourselves at the end of the book. I debated whether or not to use this passage on such an important Sunday in the Christian calendar, and yet I think that Peter's words are very fitting in light of the occasion of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, as you know, is the day we celebrate the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. It's the beginning point of all we know as Holy Week. That is to say, the period of time between the entrance of our Lord into the holy city, Jerusalem, as was predicted from the prophets, all the way to the following Sunday. The period of time where he entered the city and he engaged in dialogue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the political and the religious and the social leaders of the day, leading up to Maundy Thursday, time that he would enjoy the Last Supper with his disciples as a symbol and a replacement for the Passover meal. Then on Good Friday, as we call it, our Lord Jesus was crucified on the hill of Golgotha, where he absorbed the wrath of God against our sin. On Saturday, the Sabbath for the Jews, everyone rested, including our Lord Jesus in the tomb. And then on Sunday, of course, Easter Sunday, he gloriously arose from the grave. And so traditionally, the Church Universal has observed this day, Palm Sunday, and the upcoming week with somber reflection. That is, we pause and we reflect on the central mysteries of our faith, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of simply becoming man, entering into time and space, living 33 years, as well as the last week of his life, where he laid himself down and stretched himself out and bled to death for our sins. This week calls for somber reflection. But I think this passage at the end of 1 Peter also calls for somber reflection. Just like so often, the end of a letter is kind of a summary. That's what Peter is doing in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 5. He's summarizing all that he has written in 1 Peter, in his first epistle. The main theme, of course, is suffering. When we look at Palm Sunday, we think about our Lord Jesus Christ. The main theme of his life was suffering and service so that we might have life. So there are many marvelous connections with this passage and with Palm Sunday. I just want to make two observations this morning from these verses. The first is in verses 8 through 9. And the second is in the remaining verses, verses 10 through 14. I think if Peter wants to summarize what he is saying, not only in this passage, but also for the entire book, it would be this. Number one, beware of your true enemy in life and deal with him appropriately. Beware of your true enemy in life and deal with him appropriately. We see that in verses 8 and 9. And then secondly, I think Peter would say, beware of the true grace of God in your life and appropriate it consistently. Beware of the true grace of God in your life and appropriate it consistently. The beauty of these 2 points and how they unfold what I believe is in this passage is also characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ during the week of his passion, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection on Easter Sunday. Let's take a look at Peter's words for a few moments this morning as we consider these themes, these closing remarks that Peter wants us to hang on to as we live our lives, that I would like us to consider and contemplate as we think about it, Palm Sunday and the week of our Lord's Passion. Now you'll notice, first of all, that Peter wants us to identify the single, common, universal enemy of every human being, and that is Satan and his desire to devour. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me again. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Those are interesting words coming from a man like Peter. He was the last one to be self-controlled and alert. Peter, you remember, was the one who told Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times before the cock crows. Peter was the one who fell asleep whenever the disciples were praying. And Jesus had to come and wake them up. But you see, we learn by our mistakes. It's the beauty of being a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're perfect in time and space. It means you are a sinner. And you need to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. And Christ's righteousness is what makes us perfect in the eyes of a holy God. So here is Peter, who is very real, very transparent, who has learned from his mistakes and errors and says to all of us, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, he says, resist it, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Satan wants to devour. That is, he wants to infiltrate. He wants to control human beings for his goals and purposes. Some translations call him the accuser. The Greek word for Satan is diabolos. That means one who throws accusations, one who slanders, one who brings up old material that's been forgotten and put away. That's what Satan does. Satan doesn't like righteousness. I don't know why Peter uses the figure of a roaring lion to describe Satan. Perhaps he was thinking of the Roman Colosseum. This was written during the time of Nero and the other emperors. And as you know from Christian history, Christians were killed. They were martyred. They were put to death in the Colosseum. And often they were fed to the lions. And so maybe Peter is using that vivid imagery to describe Satan's activity spiritually. He prowls about like a roaring lion. Maybe he was thinking about Daniel's experience way back in the Old Testament. You know, Daniel stood at a time when he was carried off into exile in Babylon as a godly man, and he did what God called him to do. He obeyed. The grace of God was made manifest in his life, not by escaping the consequences of his obedience, but by being preserved in the lion's den, as you remember. We can only speculate why Peter used this figure. One thing is for certain. Whether he was thinking about the Roman Colosseum or Daniel's experience or some other passage, perhaps in the Old Testament, what is certain is that a lion will devour. He will crush bones. He will stalk his prey. And that's exactly what Peter wants us to think and consider about Satan, to be on our guard, to be alert throughout life, because he can cause so much damage. Satan can control and fill a non-believer. He cannot fill the life of a believer in Christ, but he can intimidate, he can aggravate and frustrate and cause great misery in the life of a believer. That's the difference that we see in sacred scripture. The Bible makes it clear that those who are Christ rejectors, those who are non-Christians, are blind and under the power and control of Satan. They're under the wrath of God and they are enslaved. They can't even believe until a holy and a sovereign God enables them to do so. Listen to some of the passages in the Bible concerning Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled," that is hidden, "it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age," and that's Satan, incidentally, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." The Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 19, "We know that we're children of God, and the devil can't harm us. However, the whole world is under the control of the evil one." You see, the effect of sin, the fall of mankind into sin, has led to chaos in the created order. And so Satan has a measurable, visible control in this life. Doesn't mean he has ultimate control. Ultimately, he must submit to God Almighty. But in God's economy, what we see in time and space is the activity of Satan as a result of the fall of mankind. Our sin has led to great misery in all aspects of life. Romans 1 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness." You realize that unbelief is a sign of the beginnings of the wrath of God. It's not that the wrath of God is going to fall one day. It's already beginning to fall. And part of what that looks like is wherever there's unbelief, wherever there is rejection of Jesus. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Jesus made it clear in John 8, there's only two kinds of people. You are of your father God, or you are of your father the devil. But there is no neutral ground. And those who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship, their eyes have not been enlightened, their hearts have not been changed, they belong to the devil. You see, we're all children of God in a general sense, and that God created all of us. But in the specific biblical sense, we do not become children of God until we are adopted into the family. And we're not adopted into the family until we are converted. And we don't experience that until Jesus Christ comes to live inside of our hearts through His Spirit. And so Satan blinds and controls and exercises power over those that he has. He enslaves them. The Lord's servant, Paul told Timothy, even as a young pastor, the Lord's servant must be kind to all and not quarrel. And those who oppose him, he must instruct gently with the hope that God would grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Listen to this. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The scariest things in the world is people think that they're free to do what they want, when in fact, doing what you want, exercising your free will and your choice, most often leads to self-destructive behavior. Isn't that true? We see it all the time. Even in North America, people claim their rights. People seek every way, shape, and form to do what I want to do. And so often what I want to do leads to pain and heartache and relational debris and excessive behavior. That's why Jesus made it clear, you'll either be a slave to Satan or you will be my slave and subsequently discover what real freedom really is. Jesus said, "The truth will make you free indeed." And so Peter warns us about this enemy, Satan, and how he prowls about like a roaring lion. He also says that Satan is a master of disguise. It's very important for us to be keenly aware of our propensity to be deceived. Paul makes this clear again in 2 Corinthians 11. He tells the Corinthians, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about the false apostles, those who preach the gospel for wrong motives. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. You realize that's one of the few places in the Bible where an apostle describes more vividly the person of Satan? And do you see that the fundamental place of control is not out there in that nasty, dirty world? It's often in the church. False apostles, false wonders, false miracles, leading people toward religious commitments without the Christ. In other words, a Christless Christianity. That's where we're at in many, many places in this world. Satan is powerful. Satan controls people's lives. And what does it look like when he devours someone? His motives and goals are simple. Satan represents the antithesis of everything that is godly. But his methods are often subtle. That is to say, instead of coming with a pitchfork, he'll simply question God's word, as he did with Eve. Hath God said this? Or as he did with the Lord Jesus later, if you are the Son of God. Satan is very subtle. He's very, very sneaky. But his motives and goals are simple, and that is to lead you away from everything the Scriptures teach that we should be and do. Both Jesus and Paul made Satan's activity clear in what they condemned, because these are the things that Satan promotes. Listen to the words of Mark chapter 7 as Jesus described what comes out of a person's heart. Mark 7, verse 20 through 23. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You see, those are all marks of what Satan loves and thrives on. He wants us to practice lying and deceit. He wants us to be lewd. He wants us to practice sexual immorality. He wants us to slander. He wants us to be arrogant. He wants us, in short, to depend on ourselves and not exercise faith. Paul in Galatians 5 gives us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. But right before that, he talks about the acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is saying and describing, this is what Satan's activity looks like. Plain and simple. But when it comes tangled up in somebody's life, that's where it gets more subtle. There are many examples in the Bible of people being devoured by Satan. I think of Cain, for instance. He was devoured by Satan in his hatred and jealousy and bitterness toward his own brother. And he conspired against Abel and he killed him while he was out in the field. You ever felt that way? Jealous of somebody? Bitter? Do you hate somebody today? Satan's prowling about, seeking to devour. Esau, he was devoured by Satan in his lust and appetites. He sold his birthright for a single pot of stew. He followed his appetites. He followed his heart in the vernacular of today. Instead of obedience to God, and the writer of Hebrews calls him a godless, immoral man. You ever been at that point where you wanted something or someone so badly that you were willing to trade that which was of greater importance? Then you didn't understand where Esau was at. Esau came in famished from the field, but he wasn't going to starve to death. He wasn't going to drop dead. But sometimes our appetites make us feel that way, that if we don't get this, if life doesn't work out in a certain way, then we're not going to make it. And we begin to compromise and trade. Satan subtly devours us. I think Saul was devoured by Satan as he attempted to live according to his own will, rejecting obedience to God and His word over and over again. He tried to kill David. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, in pursuit of his own will and agenda. And other innocent lives were lost as a result of his selfish, willful refusal to follow Jehovah. That's Satan prowling about. Judas Iscariot, he was devoured by Satan in his cowardice and lust for money. He chose to be a traitor against the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And note, in John's gospel, it's recorded that Satan entered him whenever he arose on that Thursday night from the Lord's table to go away in the upper room at the Last Supper. See, these are all examples of people being devoured by Satan. We can see the sinful activity. But what's really scary is how it begins. That subtle temptation. Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion wanting to devour somebody. So what does Peter say for us to do? Rebuke Satan? No. He say to denounce Satan? Call him names? No. He tells us to resist him. See, when it comes to the devil, we usually have one of two extreme reactions. We either don't pay any attention to him at all, or Christians go to the other extreme and act as if we can get rid of him, that we have the power over him. That's a misunderstanding. The Bible says that the devil is a defeated foe. He was defeated at Calvary. But what the Bible means by that is that we are regenerated and brought into the family of God now. So Satan cannot touch us. Satan cannot bring us into condemnation. Job is a beautiful picture of that. Satan made much destruction in Job's life, but he couldn't separate Job from God, just like Romans 8 says. Nothing can separate us. But he can cause an awful lot of misery as he prowls about like a roaring lion. And so Peter tells us not to rebuke him. Not even Paul would do that. Sometimes we think we're so important. You realize that Paul never had an encounter with Satan? He had a messenger of Satan that bugged him in 2 Corinthians 12. Most likely we'll never have an encounter with Satan. He has demons. He has those that work with him. And we're told to do a certain thing, not rebuke, not call him names, but to resist. Look what Peter says in verse 9, resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In other words, we are not to engage the enemy as some cosmic superhero, which we are not, but to recognize that the battle is the Lord's, and Satan's power and influence is neutralized by godly living according to the faith once delivered to the saints. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in evil heavenly realms, or in the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see what the Bible is saying? We're to resist Satan. How? By godly living. That involves faith. You realize that Satan's main objective is to destroy your faith? That's how he wins. Whenever he confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, he undermined her faith. Faith will listen to what God has to say. Faith has a relationship with God. Faith says, I will believe what God says, even though I don't see the reality of it right now. And Satan would undermine that by questioning what God said, by questioning the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. And ultimately, he devoured, in a certain sense, the situation with Adam and Eve. And so no wonder the Bible says, resist him in your faith. The key to dealing with Satan, ladies and gentlemen, is not becoming some powerful superhero as if you could denounce him or run him off somehow. The key to dealing with Satan is godly living. It's knowing the truth and acting upon it. It's demonstrating the reality that is already true in the final sense that greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. You see, our Lord Jesus demonstrated this beautifully. Jesus knew the Father, and he knew who the enemy was. The very beginnings of the gospel, you see him over and over again. He's always speaking to the Father. He's always getting off by himself to talk to the Father. He is nurturing this magnificent relationship that he has with the Father. And so in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness, encountered Satan. He was hungry. He stood firm in his faith. Satan lied to him 3 times. Jesus responded with a word. He tried to twist the word. He tried to misuse the word. Jesus stood firm in his faith and his relationship to God. And he was sustained by God's grace. He stood firm in his faith before the Pharisees, countering them with the word of God. He stood firm in his faith by relying heavily upon the Father's presence in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He stood firm in his faith when he was mocked and shamed on the cross before they crucified him on Good Friday. He resisted the temptation to abort his mission. He resisted the temptation to get even with his enemies. He resisted the temptation to retaliate or to respond to his adversaries. He willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. You see, Jesus resisted Satan strong in his faith. And he's the beautiful, marvelous example for us as we seek to live out our lives, as we identify the enemy, and as we respond to him appropriately. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemy is not a religious movement. The enemy is not a political party. The enemy is not some public institution. The enemy is not your neighbor who annoys you. The enemy is not your spouse, believe it or not, who may aggravate you. The enemy is Satan. And what we Christians do so often is we make the mistake of not truly identifying who our enemy is. And then we lose our cool and we start responding to the collateral damage caused by the enemy. And we assault religions and institutions and political parties. We do all that kind of stuff. And then Satan makes a mockery of our behavior because he demonstrates that we're not really engaging the right thing. We're not walking in godliness. I'll give you an example. How do I respond when I discover that a teenager's life has been destroyed by substance abuse or sexual promiscuity or domestic violence? Too often we Christians condemn the public school system. Look at that place out there where all that nasty, awful behavior happens. Then the people in the public school look at us going, what? We have a common goal. And so we turn those things into the enemy instead of realizing that Satan is behind that. We let politicians get on television and talk everything of health care and taxation and that sort of thing, and we get mad at one party or the other, and we forget the fact that this is a sinful human response to try to deal with the effects of the fall. I heard so many Christians railing the other day about the new health care plan. The pulpit's not for politics. I'm not going to give my opinion one way or the other. But as I talked to this person, I began to think to myself, you know, years and years ago, it was Christians who first started hospitals and orphanages and asylums for those who are mentally ill. And you want to say, where is the influence of Jesus Christ in society? So often, folks, what we do is we start blaming institutions and religious groups and movements instead of realizing who the real enemy is and dealing with him with godly behavior and the influence of Christianity in society. If we lived like the Christians of the early centuries, there wouldn't be anybody who's sick because Christians were always taking them in. There'd be no need for orphanages because Christians in the Roman Empire always took in the children that were abandoned. Christians used to act like Christians instead of self-absorbed people who want a better life for themselves here and now. See, Jesus, if you'll notice in his life, the 33 years that he lived, he didn't pick on social organizations. He didn't pick on other religions. He didn't pick on the politicians. He knew who his enemy was. He's staring right in the face. And with godly, holy living and a relationship with the Father, he went to the cross and he succeeded in his mission. You and I, we look at our lives and we see the impact of Satan in our sinful behavior, in our attitudes, and our anger so often, and frustration. If we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we get the best example. As he had a relationship that was intimate and close with the Father, so we should have the same. We should walk with Jesus in holiness and become experts in righteousness. So we stop targeting religious movements and institutions and places where Satan holds sway, but are not necessarily the enemy. How do I respond? What is my first reaction when a terrorist has planted a bomb and just like the other day, 40 citizens were killed overseas? My first reaction is I can sit in my easy chair and think, well, that's the way that religion is. That's what they do. They bomb people and kill people. Or I can mourn over the fact that Satan holds sway wherever there is murder and lying and killing in the name of God. Don't believe a lie. If I'm not getting along with my spouse, where do I place the blame? The lack of harmony and zeal. How do I deal with the situation? You get mad at your spouse. Maybe they are acting ungodly, but that's not the way to deal with it. The way to deal with it is to seek God's face. Who or what is the target of my anger when I drive by a strip club or an establishment where pornography is sold? Do I get mad at the politicians? Do I get mad at the business owners? Maybe I should get mad at the real enemy. That is Satan. Satan creates the hunger for all the wrong things in the hearts of men. That's why they pay big bucks to live according to the nature that controls their lives. It's time to be upset about the enemy and demonstrate a balanced, godly behavior and stop getting mad at lost people that are perishing because they're lost people perishing. It's time to get upset with the real enemy and respond to him in a godly manner, and that is with holiness. Let me move on quickly. Beware of the true grace of God in your life and appropriate it consistently. Just as the Lord Jesus knew the true enemy, he knew the true grace of God. Look at Peter's words in verses 10 through 14. It's clear that God has a plan for our life, but it's going to take time and it's not going to unfold overnight. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will perfect and confirm and establish you. There's going to be suffering throughout the Christian life. That's what's the scarlet thread through this entire passage. And he goes on to talk about the suffering. You're going to suffer for a little while, but God's going to restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's a perfect picture of what happened to Jesus. For 33 years, he suffered right up to the cross. The Bible says that he was made perfect through sufferings. That doesn't mean he became more perfect than what he is, but perfect in the sense of complete. The Son of God lived a perfectly complete life right up to the time of suffering and the success of the resurrection. And so Peter is saying on behalf of the Lord, that's the way it is for all of us. The God of all grace will sustain you and get you through. That's what grace of God is. It's not an escape from your trials. It's not the good life all the time. It's God's presence through a relationship with him in the midst of your trials. Isn't that what he goes on to say? He says, after you've suffered for a little while, Jesus spent that time suffering. How do we apply that to ourselves? We're to stand firm in God's grace. And he goes on to talk about not only the God of grace, but the true grace of God. Notice with me, look at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Why does he have to signify the true grace of God? Because there's so much false grace. False grace refers to those who turn the grace of God into a license for sin and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, as Jude said plainly. There is a false grace. And ladies and gentlemen, I think the bosom of the Church of Jesus Christ is full of it. A false sense of grace. A true grace, according to Stephen Cole, I read this past week, exhorts us to be holy, even as our Lord is holy. A false grace implies that the Christian life requires no effort on our part. A true grace is not passive, but active. It teaches that we exert ourselves to stand firm in it, and that we endure hardship as we live righteously in this evil world. Remember, the true grace of God is not getting what you think you want, but God furnishing you with what you need to live a life that is pleasing to him and to adorn the gospel. And you'll notice how Peter describes this. With the help of Silas, what does the grace of God look like? It involves relationships. Silas was a great man of God. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. He was thrown in jail at Philippi. He paid his dues. And he helped Peter write this letter because Peter was an unwashed, unschooled, non-academic fisherman. You see, we need one another. And then he makes reference to the church. She who is in Babylon, that's kind of a secret code name, apparently, for a church in Rome, so they wouldn't be persecuted whenever the Roman authorities found this note. She who is in Babylon, a signifying mark of the church in exile, which is exactly where they were at this time under Nero's reign. She who is in Babylon, the church of Jesus Christ. What do I need to experience the grace of God? I need relationships, like Silas. And I need the church to belong, to be a part of, to take the sacraments, to hear the word, and to be encouraged by other Silases in Christian fellowship. But also notice something else, redemption and restoration. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen, look at verse 13, together with you sends her greetings, as does my son Mark. You remember who Mark was? He was the one who deserted Paul and Silas, I believe, on a mission. And yet later on, by Barnabas, he was restored. And he came back. And that's what takes place in the church. There's relationships, there's accountability, there's restoration and forgiveness of sin. And not blaming sinners for being sinful, but hauling them in. And loving them so that their lives will change. And that Satan will let go of his grip. Whatever kind of grip he has on them. This is the true grace of God. Stand in it. The church of Jesus Christ rises up like our Lord Jesus did and boldly confronts Jerusalem and Holy Week and the cross and lives his life in deference to God Almighty and drinks deeply of the relationship that he enjoys as we should with God through Jesus Christ every day. Then we won't make the mistake of blaming the wrong enemy. We won't get mad at other religions and other movements and political parties and all that nonsense. We will deal with Satan. How? By living godly lives so that we make the world hungry and thirsty for Jesus. May God bless us this week as we think about the Holy Week of our Lord's Passion and a time where people, more than any other time during the year, hopefully become hungry and thirsty for Jesus. May we do the same. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time and for this final admonition from Peter. Help us, Lord, as we consider this glorious Sunday and the arrival of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Father, may that be juxtaposed to our hearts. May Jesus arrive in every one of us, reminding us who our true enemy is and how to respond to him. And reminding us what the true grace of God is and what it looks like as we appropriate it. Lord, give us the grace that you give in salvation and in sanctification as we seek to follow you in obedience. Make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, number 465. We'll sing verses 1 and 3 only, the first verse and the last verse only of number 465. Let's stand together. Thank you. join us once again for Bible study immediately after, and fellowship and coffee prior to that. Receive now God's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.